like one last session of me. Can you handle it?
Yes.
That wasn't very enthusiastic. Okay, we're still in Kings. There is a ray of hope at the end of the book. Not much, but a ray of hope. Ray of hope at the end of the book. It ends with Jehoiachin's release from prison and is dining at the king of Babylon's table. It's not much hope, but we see that the seed of David is not fully extinguished. And so some slight hope that maybe something good might happen. Now, number two, Kings was written for the Jews during the Babylonian captivity. Babylonian captivity to explain the reasons for their exile. God had made two specific promises that now seemed impossible to be fulfilled. Jerusalem was going to be his resting place forever, and David would have an enduring dynasty. But Jerusalem is a rubble heap, and David's sons have been deposed. What would it seem like to an Israelite experiencing this? What would it seem like? God's promises have failed. And we would think that Marduk, the god of the Babylonians, was more powerful than Yahweh, because Yahweh couldn't prevent Marduk's armies from destroying his sacred shrine. It looks like Yahweh has been defeated by a superior God, and that God's promises cannot be trusted. The answer of the author to those thinking that was that the exile was not a failure of God's promises, but actually the fulfillment of them. God promised to judge the nation for its transgressions. Kings is the history of God's people and their continuous failure to keep the covenant in the face of God's extensive mercy and loving kindness. Kings then vindicates God's action in history. He is faithful to his promise. And his promise is, I will judge sin and covenant unfaithfulness. And that's what he did. There's an emphasis in Kings on the prophetic ministry. The prophetic ministry. For an audience that had witnessed what appeared to be the failure of God's promises, the writer was concerned to reassure them that the Lord's word remained powerful. Primary theme, the building of the temple is one of the most important events in the history of salvation. It's a continuation of the theme that begins in the garden and ends in the angelic announcement in Revelation 21, the dwelling place of God is with man. Thomas Schreiner says Yahweh's dwelling in the temple represents a kind of new Eden, a new paradise, and it anticipates the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth, God's temple in the future. Jerusalem is the center of Israel, the center of Israel, and at the center of Jerusalem is the temple. And the central theme of the temple is the presence of God among his people. God revealed himself in the book of Kings in many ways so that people might enter into a relationship with him. He personally revealed himself to Solomon twice because his heart was turned towards the Lord. And you see, we have a long list of scripture references. If you're ever wondering what to study in the Bible, well, this will keep you busy for a couple weeks. Want to study God's attributes in the book of Kings? There we go, right there. In Kings, we learn that God is the author of redemption. I won't bother to read and look through all those texts, but boy, that's just a lengthy Bible study right there for you. Next fill-in, He alone is the living God. Again, we have more aspects. He's creator, transcendent, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, love, goodness, righteousness, everything you can imagine. Number three, God's sovereignty is displayed from the first chapter to the last, but so also is man's responsibility. God's in control of all events, and His covenant promises will come to pass. But men make real moral choices that affect their destiny. The conclusion, given that both Israel and Judah end up in exile, is that the nation needs a better king. A better king. That the hope for the nation is a new and better David. Tim Keller said, the search for a true king absorbed much of the history of God's people. The people continually fall away from submission to the other nations, submission to the rule of God, and instead become enslaved to their own desires or other nations which oppress and enslave. But the successes and failures of all Israel's leaders point to the need for a true king. But eventually the tension between the brokenness and depth of sin and the required power of the liberator king becomes overwhelming. Though David defeats Goliath, he sins against Uriah. No human king is enough. The question is, how can any king be powerful enough to liberate us from slavery and bondage this great? The answer is only one, who is God Himself. All right, we're moving to Chronicles. That's good, session 12. This is where we should have finished at the end of our last time together. We got problems, Judy. We got serious problems. We may finish middle of 2017, I'm thinking, is my projected end date. Y'all keep coming back, huh? Chronicles, all right. Everybody get excited about Chronicles. Chronicles are a little bit more uplifting than Kings. The book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, one book originally, covers nearly the same time period as Samuel and Kings, time period. They were, however, written to a different audience and a different time, and therefore with a completely different purpose. It's interesting, Chronicles in the Hebrew canon are not in the former prophets. Chronicles are actually the last book in the Hebrew Bible. It's the last one. And the title of Chronicles in the Hebrew is The Things Omitted. Things omitted, things left out. So other things that we didn't fit in earlier, just pile them up and put them in this and stick it at the end. That's Chronicles. Chronicles was written to the Jewish remnant. Jewish remnant, who after returning to their land from the Babylonian captivity, found the work of rebuilding slow and obstacles numerous. It's a book of hope, written to urge the remnant to complete the work they had started. You see, isn't it interesting? We have two historical works cover the same time period, and yet written by a different author for a different purpose. And so they contain different material. Remember, the goal of Jeremiah, or that author, was to show people why God's judgment had come. And so Kings is filled with sin and rebellion and bad news. The goal of the writer of Chronicles, they've already been in captivity. They're coming back. They're trying to build the temple, but there's so many obstacles. What do they need? They need hope, don't they? They need encouragement. They need to be connected with a glorious past. And so the author of Chronicles gives the same information, but with a completely different slant, a different approach, because this community is asking different questions. Not why is God judging us, why is the temple ruined, but they're asking the questions, are we still the people of God? Is there any hope left for us? And that's what the author is writing. So if you're in a really, really good mood, read Kings. If you're in a really bad mood, read Chronicles. The most striking difference between Chronicles and Samuel Kings is the material that the chronicler omitted. Most striking difference. So it's what's left out. Now, he doesn't record images or incidents that tarnish the image of David and Solomon. So here are the things that are left out. We don't find out about David. All the events in 1 Samuel, which cover David's life in the court of Saul, his fugitive days, all of his troubles, we don't get any of his troubles. Because the audience listening to this, they've got their own troubles. They don't need to know more about David's. So he leaves all that out. He leaves out the material in 2 Samuel 1 through 4, which deals with the competition between David and his followers in Hebron and Ish-bosheth and his followers in the north. David didn't get installed as king right away, and the chronicler, he leaves all that out. He completely omits David's sin with Bathsheba. Pretty major event, don't you think? Can't be found. And everything that follows, the murder of Uriah, the rape of Tamar, assassination of Ammon, the revolt of Absalom, all of those are deliberately left out. In Solomon, we don't find out anything about his struggle with Adonijah for the throne or what he had to do to kill Adonijah, Joab, and Shimeah to get his position. We don't find out anything about his many foreign wives, his idolatry, and God's punishment. If all you had was Chronicles, you'd never know about all those incidences. Now, is this a cover-up? Right? We know about this in political worlds, right? Somebody comes to the office and there's a big cover-up. Is that what he's doing? Is it a cover-up? Of course not. The chronicler knows that the people know the stories. They know the narratives. They don't need to hear them again. What they need to know is that God's still with us, and there's hope. And if we build, we can see our nation restored once again. Another thing that Chronicles never deals with is the rebellious northern kingdom. It's pretty much left out of the narrative. Unless the northern kingdom interacts with the southern kingdom, you wouldn't even know that there had been a rebellion and that there was a northern kingdom. Completely leaves it out. Why is that? Because the line of David, which goes back to the line of Abraham, which goes back to the line of Adam, that line went through the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. So it doesn't matter for the purpose of our story. We want to look at God's covenant promises being fulfilled through this righteous line, this godly seed. That's why Chronicles opens with the most extensive list of genealogies. Genealogies, 9 chapters in the Bible. I remember as a young believer, I started in Maranatha. Can I say that word? We can't say that word in the States. We just call it the M word. I started in Maranatha, and we, for I think 2 or 3 years, we did this Bible Pathways. You read through the Bible in a year, and you had to read through the whole Bible. To read through the Bible in a year, it means you have to read about 4 to 5 chapters a day. And so we did it for a couple years, and we would go to these MLTS conferences, and you had to be checked at the door whether you'd read your passages or not. I think some people probably entered into sin, lying. Oh, yes, I read my chapters. So I paid for the conference. I'm going in. And I remember the first time reading through the Bible, because you just read from Genesis all the way to Revelation, which, you know, there's some parts you bog down. And I remember how discouraging 9 chapters of genealogy. So that means for 2 whole days, my entire devotion was reading genealogies. I mean, that's hard to get edified. That's like reading the phone book. After a while, it bogs down. But the genealogies are crucial. And the reason why it starts with these genealogies, you see, the list begins with Adam and leads to the author's present day. Why? It's designated to show the nation that all of redemption history leads to David and the promises God made him, and they're still in force. So we have this long list of genealogies, which bores us, but for Hebrew people, this gets them excited. They see the connection. God is still with us. Role in redemption history, although the material in Chronicles covers the same period as the books of Samuel, King, the emphasis is entirely different. Chronicles emphasizes the glory of the nation, especially the 4 revivals. If you want to learn about the revivals, you go to Chronicles. First revival king is Asa, A-S-A. For time's sake, I won't read about everything he did. Although, of course, at the end of his life, things don't go quite as well. Next king, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, concentrate, I'm going to spell it for you. One time. J-E-H-O-S-H-A-P-H-A-T. You got that?
Yeah.
Jehoshaphat. Can read about him. Although he failed at the end of his life too. Hezekiah. We already examined him. Hezekiah, who failed at the end of his life also. And Josiah. Josiah, we read about him. And he also failed at the end of his life. Primary theme, the temple. Temple is one of the most prominent themes in Chronicles. Chronicle is concerned about the nature of true worship. True worship, I'm going to go through this fast, so just write. True worship as opposed to correct ceremonies. It's not about getting it right, all the ritual. It's about your heart. Number 2, God takes center stage in Chronicles. He is the Lord of history, the immediate cause of all events. And we see that chart there where we see God's prominence. All right. Woo! We're now on to Job, but I think I skipped number 2. I was trying so hard. Temple, worship, history. How far back was that?
After the chart from the reign of
David. You let me go for 10 minutes. Where's my proofreader over there? Were you just daydreaming? Okay. Shame on you. Number 2. I just skipped right over it, didn't I? Although Chronicles is anonymous, the traditional author is assumed to be? Class? No one? No? No? Isaiah was long dead. Who else? Yes! Give that woman a prize. Ezra. Well, all you had to do is read ahead. It was written sometimes in the 5th century, possibly around after Ezra. I thought you were real smart, Cricket. But I realize you're just real crafty. She's sly. Okay, let's take a few minutes and let's get real encouraged and let's read Job. I think you got some new notes, right, Job? Do we have to talk about the notes or can we just... Hello? You just tell me when you're done and I'll start. We have to have a little interlude here on wisdom literature because we're going to pause in the progression of the story for a good while, and we're going to look at 5 books that don't advance the storyline at all and yet are significant. And we call it wisdom literature. Wisdom literature. Have you heard that term before? Wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is a class of biblical writings which deals with practical ethics. Practical ethics and righteous living in a fallen world. Practical ethics and righteous living in a fallen world. It provides instructions for living while pondering the difficulties of life. Its goal is to supply the reader with the information to make right choices in the fear of the Lord. Now, wisdom literature comes in different forms, but usually characterized by short, pithy statements or lengthy monologues and dialogues to probe the meaning of life, the problem of good and evil, and the relationship between God and people. So, different forms. Although wisdom literature can be found in various places through Scripture, the term usually refers to Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. So those are the 5 books that we will examine. Wisdom literature is difficult to fit into redemption history because it does not advance the storyline of the Bible. Does not advance the storyline of the Bible. Right? Think about that. What's the plot in Proverbs? Could you make a movie of the Psalms? Well, Job has some narrative elements, but only in the beginning and the end. It's mostly monologues. However, 3, wisdom literature does fit into redemption history because God's story is an all-encompassing story that touches every area of life. Wisdom literature answers the question of what it looks like, specifically, in everyday life to live in a relationship with God. Okay, so the first one we'll look at is Job. Job is an anonymous work. Anonymous, A-N-O-N-Y-M-O-U-S, anonymous work. Early Jewish tradition attributes the book to Moses, but other suggestions include Job, Elihu, Solomon, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Ezra, or Baruch. Obviously, we have no clue who wrote it. The book of Job has a rich vocabulary. A rich vocabulary with dozens of words found nowhere else in the Bible. It's considered by many to be one of the most profound and elegant pieces of literature in the world. That's by people who study comparative literature. And they look at great writings in all languages and all cultures, and they put the book of Job right up near the top as one of the finest works in the history of literature in every culture. Thomas Carlyle was a British scholar, critic, author. He said, "There's nothing written, I think, in the Bible or out of it, of equal literary merit." The great English poet Alfred Lord Tennyson called it the greatest poem of ancient or modern times. And that opinion has been shared by many people throughout history. Unfortunately, a lot of it is lost to us because we don't read the original Hebrew. But if we could, we would see that the author, with such a rich vocabulary, he uses 5 different words for lions. 5 different words. He uses 6 different words for a trap. 6 different words. He uses 6 different words for darkness. That's a rich vocabulary. It's like someone was telling me they lived in Alaska for a number of years. And they said it was interesting listening to the news forecast. You know, they have the weather and the news. And because snow was a regular part of life in Alaska, they had dozens of different words for snow. Different qualities, different types. That's like Job, a rich vocabulary. It's not just one word for darkness, 6 different words. A very rich literary work. Number 3, although the date of composition is unknown, the date of composition, because there's 2 issues here. When did Job live and when was the story written? The date of the composition is unknown, but the story is definitely set in the era of the patriarchs. Job is a Gentile patriarch, much like Abraham. He lived before the Abrahamic covenant. It's interesting, Job is not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. He's a Gentile. He knows nothing of God's covenant with Abraham. He knows nothing about any of the history of the Hebrew people. Nothing shows up in that writing that he had any acquaintance whatsoever with God's purpose through the Abrahamic line. So a complete pagan Gentile, and yet there's still the memory of God that's still alive. And so when was the book written? We don't know. If it was contemporary to Job, then Job is the first book of the Bible actually written down. Because Job would have lived 400 or more years before Moses, before the Pentateuch. And so it's possible that Job is the first recorded account that we call Scripture. And if it is, that's probably significant because Job is really the story of every man. Job is a true historical figure, but he represents every man, every woman that lives on the face of the earth and the struggle that we all have. Let's look at it a little bit more in depth. The book of Job, number 4, has a very clear structure of cycles of 3. It begins with a prologue and Job's lament, and then proceeds to 3 cycles of dialogue between Job and his 3 friends. It concludes then with 3 monologues and an epilogue. So very clearly structured. Now scholars argue over the question of whether Job is an historical book or a fictional account. Was Job a real person? Here's 2 ways to approach it. The evidence that it's a historical work is Job's opening verses are similar to the opening of Samuel. It seems to be presenting an historical account, just like Samuel's. And the person of Job is mentioned three times in other parts of Scripture. However, the evidence for a fictional account is significant also. The dialogue is all poetry. People don't speak to one another in poetry, especially when they're in great distress. These cannot be exact transcripts. However, they can be accurate without being precise. Certainly when we read Job, we can't think that these were the actual words taking place. We don't talk to each other in this kind of high level of literary work, this poetic language. I mean, I guess in musicals, right? Les Miserables, maybe it's something that's like that. But obviously, it's just highly stylized. So why is it a poem? How do we think about Job? Was he an actual real person? Certainly he was. And there's, think about it this way, the book has a historical core. In other words, Job was a real person who had some real situations happen to him in life like this. But somebody, an author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, took that story and created this epic poem to celebrate that event. Now, what does poetry do to it? You see, by putting it in a poetic structure, it elevates it above mere history and gives it a universal feel. And that's important because the story of Job is the story of every man. And Job, although a real figure, is meant to represent me and you and mankind in general. These are the questions that we all ask. So there's a historical core, certainly a real person, but framed in a way to present a deeper message. What's the role in redemption history? The New Testament provides the key to understanding the book of Job in the flow of redemption history. The New Testament. And we see it in James 5. James says, you've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. When we look at the book of Job, our next subpoint here, Job is a picture then of the believer who is submitted to momentary light afflictions. Anybody here had any of those? And who now possesses an eternal weight of glory. This is the eschatology of the Bible. Suffering is not the last word for the Christian. You see, it's interesting. When everything's finished in Job's life, what happens to him? What happens to him in chapter 42? Class? Everything is restored to him. Is that accurate? No, what happens? Not just more, what does he get? Double. The twofold blessing. Why is that significant? You see, that was the inheritance of the firstborn. The firstborn son got a double portion. A double portion. And so this is meant to be a picture of the believer, the Christian, who goes through tremendous challenges, problems, pain. The end goal is the rights of the firstborn, sonship, the inheritance that we have in Christ. And so Job, maybe the first book written down, pictures the whole gospel and the whole message of the firstborn inheritance that we have in Christ. That's why the book of Job, number two, points to Jesus Christ, the only true innocent sufferer and the only one without sin. Francis Anderson says that the Lord Himself has embraced and absorbed the undeserved consequences of evil is the final answer to Job and all the Jobs of humanity. Now, the early Christian community, first, second century, saw the connection between Job and Jesus. They saw that it was so close. What they did, their custom was during Passion Week. They would read the book of Job. The week that celebrates Christ's passion, that was the week that the early church would study and read the book of Job, because they saw Job as picturing the sufferings of Christ and Christ bearing pain and the suffering of the world for us. Primary theme, we're going to finish this. The main theme of Job is the sovereignty of God in the midst of every situation. Sovereignty of God. The reason for Job's sufferings is never explained. He's expected to trust God implicitly and submit to all His dealings. I love baseball, and my favorite team is the greatest team in the history of baseball, the St. Louis Cardinals, who won today already and went into first place, and I'm especially happy today. And one of the players, one of the star players, is a godly man. Matter of fact, he attends a church that one of my partners is an elder at the church, and so I keep up with him. He's an all-star and one of the best players. He has a tattoo on his arm. And I've watched him on television. I've tried to figure out what it is. It starts up here, and it goes down. It's just like, it's obviously text of something. And so I recently did a web search to find out what is that tattoo? And it's a verse from the book of Job. Here's what he has tattooed on his arm. God saying, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" I think that's awesome. That's God saying, "You got a problem with what's happening? Where were you when I started this whole thing?" God never answers any of Job's questions. Why did this happen to Job? The Bible never tells us. And anybody who thinks he has the answer has missed the whole point of the book. The point of the book is God never tells Job. All He says is, "Who are you? You think you're so smart? I didn't see you around when I laid the foundation of the earth. Were you there? Did I just miss you?" God's total, absolute sovereignty. That's why when God comes on the scene, His monologue, what does He do? Job wants answers. Why is this happening? What does God talk to him about? "Job, have you seen a crocodile? How about a hippo? Could you make a hippo? When you're smart enough to make a hippo, then you'll be smart enough to understand the answer to this question. In the meantime, just shut up." What a great answer. In the end, let's see, did I miss anything? Because you're going to get mad at me if I did. No. In the end, he renounces every trace of self-righteousness and submits completely to the Lord. He says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." Robert Fyle, we are being forced to the conclusion that there's far more mystery at the heart of providence than we had yet understood, and that this sense of mystery is fundamental to all true worship. I don't think I can finish. We need to break. Take a break. I'm finished for the day, but Pastor Manny, I believe, is coming in, and we're going to do some case studies. So take a break and come back at 5 after, but be on time, because Pastor Manny, he's meaner than I am. He'll definitely give you paper.